Church, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for availing yourself to us, and it is our heart's desire to be still before you now and to simply gaze upon your beauty, to reckon with your glory, and to say hallelujah, thank you. You are worthy, God, of everything we have, everything we know, everything we desire, God. You're worthy of it all. And we thank you for condescending to us by your Son as a little baby, humbling yourself to the point of death for us. God, we confess today we're a needy people. We confess our sin. Perhaps some of us are coming in broken about our sin. And if not, maybe, God, you would make us aware so that we can confess it to you even now in the silence of our hearts, to confess our sin and to invite your forgiveness. Lord, we do that. We confess to you. And Lord, as we think about sin and we think about the brokenness of this world, we're also reminded that the world is under curse. And so our hearts are heavy, not only for our own sin, but for the havoc that the curse has caused in this world. Our hearts grieve for the Veers family at the loss of their son this week. God, would you meet them and comfort them and encourage them as they mourn tomorrow their loss, as they mourn not just tomorrow, but for many days. God, meet them. And continue to pray for the Limixes and the Catnaws and at their loss here in the recent months. We pray for the Lambersons as Steve's passing is just over a year ago. Lord, our hearts are heavy. We think of the three teenagers that we lost in our community earlier this year. God, we're broken, and we know there's more. Thank you that you know all things, that you hold all things together in the palm of your hands, and we trust you, God. We thank you that the cross covers our brokenness. The cross provides us hope, Jesus, because your blood shed for us, your body broken for us, provides the way into that resurrection life you sealed for us when you got up out of that tomb. And so thank you for your provision. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Lord, we pray as a church for what you would do in and through us. God, we pray that the gifts we give through Deliver Hope would not just be physical gifts, but that they would be representing you well, and that many would turn to you who are broken and in need. Father, we pray for our congregational meeting today. Would you meet us in that, and would you direct our steps? We pray for the provision of a kids director full-time here, Lord. And Lord, we pray in this year of prayer that seeking you would truly become our first and best impulse. God, we love you, and we thank you for meeting us here. And it's in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, friends. Good morning. It's good to be together with you. It's good to sing together. Christy and Kaylin and I went to Minneapolis yesterday, heard a great concert, a big symphony and a choir, and my heart was filled. And then getting here to sing, getting to be here this morning singing with the body is so good. I'm so grateful for you and how you encourage me when you sing and when you worship here together. Thanks, Nate and team, for leading us. Would you turn in your copy of Scripture to Isaiah chapter 64? We're in a new sermon series today, so Isaiah chapter 64, we're going to be in verses 1 through 9. If you happen not to have a copy of Scripture with you, good news, we got some copies for you. So just raise your hand. Our ushers would be delighted to give you a copy. And I mean that. They'd be delighted to give that to you. You don't have to give it back. Please take it and read it. And I'm so confident it'll change your life. Well, friends, as I alluded to in the prayer, we live in a tough world, don't we? We live in a tough world. This is a tough environment. And just the last couple of months, and including this week, we've tragically lost four individuals who are close to Cornerstone families. That's unprecedented in my time here. And I couldn't just launch in to preach without at least acknowledging that. There are three who have tragically taken their own lives. And that's really sad. And that's really heavy. And that doesn't include those three community high school students that I referenced earlier that we lost to car accidents. And they weren't maybe as directly connected here, but certainly there was relationships there and people that knew. And then there's the reality that many in our community are struggling with job pressures and insecurities and other challenges at work. I know this. On top of that, there's widespread geopolitical instability, right? Including the ongoing war in Ukraine, the terrible war in Israel, the saber rattling that we see by various international powers. And these don't even touch the surface of all the underlying challenges that exist, not just here at Cornerstone, but in our broader community. Those couples who are feeling the crush of the consequences of pornography and its deceptive lies. Those relationships that are broken by mistrust and betrayal. Those who are depressed. Those who have addictions that are so easily dismissed as acceptable social behavior, and yet those addictions are ravaging our community members' health and relationships. Those weighty insecurities that linger in our young people as they wonder, now, how am I going to make this work in this broken world? What's going to look like? How am I going to make a way? It's a tough world. And I promise I'm not going to leave us here, okay? But it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you ever read it? You know the story? Here you have this land of Narnia. It's cloaked in perpetual winter. Like if today was a mild day in Narnia, it's this way every day in the story. And there's bitter cold. And the people of Narnia, the citizens of Narnia, maybe more accurately, are suffering under the weight of this autocracy of the White Witch, this evil witch that has control. And it constantly reminds entities like the Beaver and Mr. Tumnus and others that the world in which they exist is not right. It's not the world that Aslan left them. It's broken. And it's caught up in this sinister plot where evil runs amok, at least it appears to. And yet lingering within those stories and within the histories and even within the hearts of the citizens of Narnia, there's a faithful remnant, therefore hope remains. See, the ancient prophecies in Narnia in this story point to the coming of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve who will rise up as kings and queens to deliver the people of Narnia from the autocracy of the White Witch and into better days. And church, in similar fashion for us, in a current environment that sometimes causes our knees to quiver and our hearts to ache, though we're often quite surrounded by snow and bitter cold, I want you to be aware this Advent season of the promises that are ours. I want you to be aware of this coming deliverer, this Messiah, this Jesus Christ who knows the cold, who knows the bitterness, who knows the pain that you and perhaps many others are experiencing, and yet who says, I've come to do something about it. And so with that, on this second Sunday of Advent, as we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus, I want to fix our attention on this book of Isaiah. This glorious book of poetry and prophecy written by Isaiah to the southern kingdom around 740 BC. And to appreciate Isaiah and to appreciate his message, it's important to understand some of the history of the nation of Israel. And see, after King Solomon, after David's son reigned, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom in the north and the southern kingdom called Judah in the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel. And while the southern kingdom had a mix of good kings and bad kings, mostly bad, the northern kingdom was led by exclusively evil dictators, evil kings, who rejected the way of the Lord and led the people into all kinds of debauchery. And so the Lord sent prophet after prophet to both the northern and the southern kingdoms to call the people to come back to him, to call them to repentance. And sadly, the prophet's message was largely ignored, certainly by the northern kingdom. In fact, their sinful rebellion became so prevalent that in 722 BC, the Lord allowed a nation called Assyria to come in and decimate them, to kill thousands and thousands of them, and the ones that weren't murdered to be deported, be taken off. And friends, you need to know that when the Assyrians came to town, their brutality was unconscionable. And I'm going to risk a little bit of PG-13 here. I promise I'm not going to swear, all right? But I'm going to risk a little bit of PG-13 here, and so if you need to cover some ears, you might want to do that. But friends, the Assyrians would stake people to the ground, and they would peel their skin back with knives. They would skin them alive. They would line people up and execute every other one just to show their dominance. They would build walls for cities, and they would bake people into the walls. They would brick them in, and they would cook until they died. And so as Isaiah comes on the scene some 20 years later, the Assyrians are still in charge and the Middle East is petrified at their intensity. Who are they coming for next? What are they going to do? How do we defend ourselves against them? Everybody is on edge. And in today's text, we listen in on the prophet's prayers that recognizes the deplorable state of humanity, but also with great hope anticipates God's deliverance. And so in this season of Advent, where we recognize the struggle is real, I want you with me, church, to look up. I want you to behold and see that our Savior comes, that there is hope in the midst of the darkness, and it's found in the name of Jesus Christ. And so let's listen in to Isaiah. Let's see how Isaiah handles this reality in his day, and let's apply it to ours as well. Isaiah chapter 64, just the very first part of verse 1. Listen to this. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Note the desperation of his request. "Oh, God, that you would do this. We need you." In the previous chapter, Isaiah laments at God's apparent inactivity. The people are wondering, "God, where are you? Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you doing this?" Listen to verse 19. Isaiah says, "We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name." God, it's like you never even cared about us. It's like you never even noticed us. It's like we were never your people. God, what are you doing? This world is so broken. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God, we need you to show us that you care. These Assyrians, they're terrifying. Our kings are unreliable. Our people are suffering. God, rend the heavens. Come to us. Split the skies and condescend to your people. God, show your face here. We need to see you. We need to know you. God, do something. And don't just come down and throw a tea party, okay? No, reveal your glory to us. Reveal your glory to us. Listen to the second part of verse 1 and following. "Reveal your glory to us that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." God, it's time. See, our problems are too much for us. They're too strong. They're too daunting. The Assyrians are too imposing. God, we need you to start shaking some mountains here. We need you to bring the fire. We need you to make a splash such that those Assyrians get a little taste of their own medicine. God, make them the ones who tremble, not us. You can do it, God. And friends, I love what this prayer reflects. See, we said at the beginning of this fall, out of Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. We said that prayer was going to be an integral part of the process of fulfilling what God has for us. And we recognized that what we want from God is not what we're capable of producing for God. You hear me on that? What we want from God is not within our grasp to produce for God. See, we need God to rend the heavens and to reveal his glory. And friends, as we continue to experience the world's downward spiral, and I hate to say it, we will. As we continue to experience this world under curse, if we continue to look for merely human solutions, I'm convinced we will continue to suffer. Now, don't misunderstand me. It dawns on me as I say this. There is no cause related to sin here that I'm communicating about the tragedies that have happened. I'm not assigning that. I'm saying that we live in a broken world. That's off script. I want to be very clear on that this morning, okay? You with me? Say amen, please. Okay. Thank you. But friends, when we take matters into our own hands, the Lord tends to leave us to them. The Lord tends to leave us to them. It's not a good formula. And church, only as God rends the heavens, only as he splits the skies and reveals his glory, can we expect the hope of salvation. Salvation doesn't come from within. It comes from him. And so let me ask this morning, are you looking for human solutions to spiritual problems? Are you trying to take your desperation into your own hands apart from God? Are you giving more credence to advisors or close friends or therapists or whomever more than you are to God? I'm grateful for advisors. I'm grateful for close friends. I'm grateful for therapists. But are we giving them more credence than God? Friends, I want to warn you in the spirit of the prophets. If you keep looking for human solutions to spiritual problems, you will be left with what you've asked for. That's the reality. But on the contrary, we can cry out with the voice of Isaiah. Verses 1 and 2, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." You feel the desperation in Isaiah's prayer? There are the Assyrians. They're out there. Here are the people of Judah, a mess in so many ways. And Isaiah is desperate for the presence of God. And friends, I want to do something just a little bit different this morning as we enter into the rest of our time. As we move through several points here this morning, I'm going to give you some language that I want you to use in silent prayer. See, I don't want this just to be a message that I speak at you. I want us to hear from God this morning. And I know that if I don't get out of the way, at least for a few minutes, it won't happen. And so I'm going to give you some language. You can use it if you want. You don't have to. You can use your own. And I'm going to leave you in some silence at varying points here. And I want to encourage you to talk to the Lord. Just do it in the quietness of your heart. If you need to whisper out loud, that's fine. But you might say to God, "God, this is a disaster. What's your disaster? I don't know. You fill in the blank. God, this is a disaster. Would you show up? Would you do something here?" That's the spirit of Isaiah's prayer. And let me encourage you to pray that, to cry that out to God. Take a moment, talk to him, put it in your own words, apply it to your situation or someone else's, and ask God to show up in your story today. Would you pray? Now, friends, we're going to keep the conversation going. We're going to talk to God some more this morning, and we're going to hear from God. But I got to tell you, it's one thing to ask God to do something, but the question remains, what does God actually do? What does he do? And one of the ways to discern what God delights to do is to look at what Isaiah does here in the next couple of verses. See, it's for Isaiah, he considers God's past work in asking him to show up in similar fashion once again. Here the prophet recalls God's past revelation and he cries out to God accordingly. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. This is what Isaiah prays. He says, "God, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." He says, no eye has seen a God besides you. You're the only one who can do the awesome things that we've seen. You're the one who split the Red Sea. You're the one who met with Moses and your glory descended on Mount Sinai as you wrote for him with your own finger the words of your law. You're the one who led the Israelites through the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God, I realize my problems are significant, but I'm not asking anything outside the purview of your ability and your character. And see, church, knowing what God has done in the past, how God has previously revealed himself, is incredibly important for forming our concept of what to ask of God in the present. Okay? See, if he's done it before, he can do it again. And I love how Ray Ortland puts this. He says it masterfully. He says, what does God's work in the past teach us? Not how predictable he is. Not that God does things exactly the same every time. Not how predictable he is, but how surprising he is. He never acts out of character. He never contradicts his own word, but he is never at a loss for new ways to break through. Friends, sometimes I'm afraid that our lack of awareness about who God is and what God has done keeps us from expecting God to do what God is capable of doing. One of my Old Testament professors put it this way. He said, Dr. James Allman, what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future. I love this, but he's way too creative to do it the same way twice. Friends, I know we're desperate at times. I know we're grieving. I know the Assyrians look awfully tough and intimidating at times. But friends, remember, your God is the one who turns back armies with the sound of his voice. He makes the mountains quake with his presence. There was a moment in the history of Judah where the Assyrians were impending on Jerusalem. They were coming in. And Israel had already been conquered. This is post-722. King Hezekiah is in charge. He's hanging out with Isaiah. And these Assyrians show up and they start to surround the city of Jerusalem. And there's tens of thousands of soldiers. There's no human match against them. But here Isaiah and Hezekiah get together and they start praying. And this is what happened. 2 Chronicles 32:20-22. It says, Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and they cried to heaven. What do you think they said? Oh Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Have your way here. It says, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. What does God do? He comes down. He sends an angel on behalf. He sends an emissary. And then this gets exciting. It says, so he, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, returned with shame of face to his own land. That's a significant phrase, with shame of face. To leave in a Middle Eastern culture with shame of face was to leave with your tail between your legs, to leave with heaps of shame. And what happened? It says, when he came into the house of his own God, some of his own sons struck him down there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. Friends, Isaiah knows what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future, only he's way too creative to do the same thing twice. For Hezekiah, God sent an angel. For us, you know who God sent? He sent a baby boy. He sent a Savior. His name is Jesus. Friends, God's revelation gives us confidence for God's present and future help. That's our hope, friends. And I want to encourage you, take another moment with the Lord, and you might pray something like this to God. God, I know you can, because I've seen it before. Give me confidence for what I know you're capable of. Put that in your own words. Talk to the Lord. Listen to him. Let's pray. Now, church, again, I want to take us to verse 4. And to it, I direct your attention. It says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Church, Isaiah is aware that the Lord acts on behalf of, for those who walk with him. He's been through several kings of Judah, and some of them bad and some of them good, and he's seen this take place in actual experience. Some of the kings, like King Hezekiah that we referenced earlier, walk closely with God, and guess what? They experience the fruit of their abiding with God. And yet other kings reject God, and very clearly God gives them over to the consequence of their sin. And see, Isaiah understands God's righteous requirements. He does. And his prayer reflects that understanding. There are actually four requirements that Isaiah presents that are of the Lord here in this text. And the first is what we just read in verse 4. The first requirement that God gives us as we seek to follow his righteous requirements is waiting. It's simply waiting. God acts for those who wait for him. And see, the problem is that sometimes when we cry out to God, rend the heavens and come down, as soon as God doesn't meet our expectations, as soon as God acts in a way that's surprising to us or throws us a little bit off guard, as soon as God's answer is not yet, or actually I've got something different for you, something better, you got to trust me on this. As soon as we experience that, we tend to freak out. We tend to panic. Anybody? And friends, when we try to make ourselves into the solution rather than waiting on God, we run into all kinds of problems. I've been there. Christy and I sometimes have disagreements, not very often, right? But sometimes. Sometimes tension comes up, and here's what I'm famous for. I can spiritualize it, I can pray about it, I can trust God for it, but when it doesn't seem to be going my direction, I panic and I open up this big old yapper and I get in trouble, right? That happens. I do more harm than good. And yet those times, when I sense the Lord saying, Andy, that mouth of yours, I've given it to you. I want you to use it in the right places. Guess what? I don't need it right now. Just shut the door, close it, and wait. And friends, when I do that, I promise you, I experience the fullness of God in ways that are so much better and so much more significant. There is a time to speak. There's a time to be quiet. Waiting on the Lord. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Sometimes I think God needs my help. God says, chill out, Andy. Wait on me. Be still. Yes, there are moments to cry out. Yes, we're to trust God in the present based on what he's done in the past, but then we're called to wait, friends. That's the first requirement that we have here, waiting on God. The second is a bit more subtle, but it's there nonetheless. I want to show it to you. Isaiah says in 64 verse 5, he says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. And friends, there are a couple of operative words here in this sentence, and we'll get to both of them, but the first is this. It's the word joyfully. We're going to talk about working righteousness in a minute, but friends, Isaiah qualifies the kind of working that we do for God with the word joyfully. And see, not only are we called to wait as one of God's requirements, but also to worship. Worshiping is there. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself where? In the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your hearts. And see, some of us treat God like we do a friend or a spouse in a dysfunctional relationship. We treat God like, God, if you don't do what I ask you to do, if you don't show up in the ways that I expect, I'm going to hold it against you, and I'm not giving you what you ask for. We do that in human relationships sometimes, don't we? Friends, some of us treat God that way, but God says, no. I want your worship to be your priority, regardless of what I do with your request to rend the heavens and come down, regardless of my answer to your prayer. I want you to find joy in me, says God. I want you to find joy in me, not limited to how I fulfill your expectations. Friends, you remember what Jesus said in the upper room just a few Sundays ago? In John 16:33, he said, look, in the world, guess what? Tribulation, trouble. We know that, right? But what did he say about himself? He said, in me, in Jesus, peace. In the world, you will have trouble, but Jesus means to move us in the direction of finding peace in him and in him alone. Friends, God's righteous requirements are in the worshiping and in the waiting. And then notice this. Also verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. And see, Isaiah says that the Lord meets those who joyfully participate in what God desires, waiting and worshiping and then working. Isaiah 56:1 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." Friends, it's not that God withholds salvation from his people based on their works. Amen? He doesn't do that. We know that salvation is by, through, in, alone. Good. Hang around here and you'll get that, okay? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. That's the bottom line, friends. And yet, God graciously gives good works for his people to do, to bring glory to himself, to benefit us. And he rewards those good works accordingly. I wonder, how often do we lay out our terms for God and yet we're unwilling to accept his terms for us? How often do we lay out our terms for God and yet we're unwilling to accept his terms for us? What makes us think that we have the right to dictate to the one who makes the mountains tremble? Friends, hear me on this. Is it possible? Is it possible that you're desperately asking God for something, but you're not accepting what God is asking of you? Is that possible? I don't mean to get too personal here. Friends, the Lord meets those who joyfully work righteousness, waiting, worshiping, working. And then this. Verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Not just waiting, not just worshiping, not just working, but also remembering. Remembering. And friends, let's be honest. We got short-term memories sometimes, don't we? I do. We experience God's provision and his fullness and his kindness in some season or aspect of our lives, and we're grateful for it, we're pumped up by it. But then when the Assyrian army starts to move in and the hordes get bigger and bigger and the spears get shinier and shinier, and we're wondering, God, where are you in this? We totally miss the angel that God sends. I've had some pretty dumpy moments in my life, if I'm honest with you. Moments where I've panicked, moments where I've acted inappropriately, moments where I've hurt those that I love, including some in my family and in my ministry, and it's because I neglected to remember what God was capable of. I panicked. Friends, I'm determined not to do that anymore in my life. I've done that multiple times, and I suppose that I'll fail at some moment. I suppose that I will, but I don't want to do that anymore. I want to remember what God has done, what God is capable of, and I want to respond accordingly, and I challenge you to the same. God's requirements, waiting, worshiping, working, remembering. And I love how Ray Ortland summarizes this. Again, it's masterful. He says, God meets not the brilliant one, praise God, not the lucky one, but the one who's joyfully, humbly going along in the simple, ordinary path of obedience. That's where God can be found. Not with a guru on a mountaintop, but right where you are, if you're willing. You don't need to run from your life. It's where God wants to meet you. You don't need to wait for ideal conditions. You just need to use the life you do have to remember God and his ways. Are God's ways your ways? Is he the center of your lifestyle? For all of us, that's an adjustment worth making. Don't you agree? Friends, again, I want to pause here for a moment. And I want to invite you to pray this prayer in silence. And again, put it into your own words. But God, I know what you're asking. I know what you're asking. Help me to walk faithfully with you. Listen to God. Pray to God. the church. Not surprisingly, this is a difficult road. It's a difficult road to meet God's requirements. Amen. It was for the people of Isaiah's time. It is for us. It is for me. And we've got to acknowledge we fall off the requirements all the time, don't we? We fail. We fall short of His glory, Romans 3:23. And notice how Isaiah's prayer reflects this. Middle of verse 5, he says, "Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Friends, ultimately, we share this in common with the people of Judah, whom Isaiah represents. We do not meet the requirements. We try, and we should try. And there's reward in the work, but friends, ultimately, every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. And so again, I love how Ortland captures this. He says, day by day, as you and I move into the future, we are not writing our lives on a blank page. The page of our heart is already crowded with stains and with things crossed out and with misspellings and with incomplete erasures. We're complicated. Boom, anybody else complicated? We're complicated, oh my. And yet the Lord knows. And He doesn't excuse our sin. He doesn't pretend like it isn't there. In fact, His anger against sin is legitimate. And our reality is that even the best things we do are as polluted garments before God, as filthy rags, literally as used cloths. And it's vivid language. Let your imagination, and it's probably right. Friends, Isaiah declares it's time to get honest about this. Not to decimate our hope. Not to remove hope from us, but listen to this, to decimate our hope in ourselves. To decimate our hope in ourselves. See, apart from God's intervention, we fade like dead leaves. We fade like those blown and tossed about in the wind. We're culpable for our rejection of God. We're left to melt and fester in the dark mess caused by our own rebellion. But friends, praise God, He grants recourse for our sin. See, we have one option and one alone. The only thing we can do in light of our sin is to do this. It's to repent, friends. It's to repent. And see, Isaiah's prayer reflects a desperate request, and it reflects God's past revelation and God's righteous requirements. But it also reflects our absolute, utter need for repentance. And friends, repentance is agreeing with God about our sin, saying, God, I am so sorry. I acknowledge that my apathy, that my ignorance, that my rebellion against you has fallen short of your standard. I agree with you about my utter deplorability. And I can do nothing except turn to you, and so I do. I turn to you, and I pledge to you, God, I want what you have, and that alone. I'm hopelessly, eternally lost apart from you. God, I'm sorry. I need you to forgive me. And friends, in order to come to Christ, you and I must repent. We must acknowledge our sin and turn to Jesus with it. And then once we have, our salvation is secure, and yet we need forgiveness. We still sin sometimes. 1 John 1:9, if you've confessed your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you. Your sin, and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. And so, friends, I want to give us just a moment here before we continue to repent before God. These are words you might use. God, I can't fix this. I'm sorry for my part in it. Either way, you're my only option. Would you pray? And church, when we come to terms with this reality, we're finally in the place where God moves in. And so listen to this, verses 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We're all your people. Don't you love the raw vulnerability here? I'm amazed by what Isaiah says here. Okay, God, Uncle, I'm sorry. You're the Lord. You're the Father. You're the artist. We're the clay. And so if you want to shape us in this fashion, okay, God, we're game. We don't understand it. We may not even like it, but if that's what you want to do, we're good. If you want to take us in this direction, God, okay, we'll go with you. We've seen what you've done in the past. We're going to trust you for our present and our future. And see, God, when we cry out to God with our desperate request, and when we remember God's past revelation, and when we step into God's righteous requirements, and by so doing, we become aware of our need for repentance, our readiness for redemption finally falls into place. Be not terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look. Direct your gaze upon us. We are all your people. And God, we've got nothing to bring to the table, but you have everything. And so we cast ourselves at your mercy. Just give us your attention. Just be gracious to us. You don't owe us anything, God. But we call on your gracious nature. Be kind to us. Be merciful to us. And meet us in our desperate hour. Friends, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer. God, I'm finally ready. Do what you want with me. Just come, okay? Just come. Would you pray? So church, I know these have been difficult days for many of us. Some of you came in here like, man, I was having a good week until I showed up to church. I can't tell you that all the difficulty is behind us. I can't. I don't know. What I can tell you is that the God who sent his son as a little baby is the God who's sending his son again. He's coming back. I can tell you that Jesus, who put on flesh during his first advent, his first incarnation, will come again to redeem all flesh in his second advent. He'll restore the heavens and the earth, and all who trust in him will enter into this perpetual state of glory. And so I invite you to learn to cry out to God in your desperation. Don't react. Request. Don't do like I've done and puke your problems all around you. Instead, carry your problems to the manger. Carry them to the foot of the cross and receive that gift of life made available only through him. And may the Lord grant us to learn to pray in this way. And I'm going to read these prayers, and then I'm going to leave you a moment, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper together. God, this is a disaster. Would you show up? Would you do something here, God? I know you can because I've seen it before. God, give me confidence for what I know you're capable of. And God, I know what you're asking of me. Help me to walk faithfully with you in the process. God, I can't fix this. I'm sorry. I know I've messed up. I'm sorry for my part in it. Either way, God, you're my only option. And so I'm finally ready. Do what you want with me. Just come, okay, God? Just come. Would you pray that to the Lord? Let's pray, church. God, we thank you for giving words to our cries, our desperation. God, we long for you to rend the heavens and come down. We long for you to help us remember your glory as you've revealed it to us. We long for you to help us to walk in your works of righteousness. Lord, help us to repent quickly when we fall short. And Lord, may we experience the fullness of your redemption in our lives. May we walk as those ready for redemption because of what you've done for us. Jesus, thank you for coming as a baby. And thank you for going to the cross so that we could be saved, so that even in the darkest hours of our lives, we have hope because of who you are. We love you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, friends, would you stand? Church, I want to encourage you. Go in grace today. Go in peace. Go with the knowledge of the Lord's great delight in you and of his good suffering for you. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus went to the cross. And so go in confidence that no matter how tough life is, the God who has worked in the past will work in your present, and he'll lead you into the future. And go and bring that message to the world that so desperately needs to know. God bless you, friends. Have a great week. And Lord willing, we'll see you soon.